Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text that serves as the basis for today's message is from the Gospel according to Matthew, the 13th chapter. My dear friends in Christ, the last few weeks, as I said earlier, we've been talking about this idea that the judgment of God is coming. And an interesting note, if you were paying attention, you would have seen that as the Lord tarried, right, the Lord was going to wait, and he had purposes for waiting until that end, right? God doesn't end it too early. He waits until the right time. Now, God waits, he waits, but he has in mind a day which is coming, and he's looking forward to that time that he was going to send his son back to this earth. And Jesus then in the parables is asking that his listeners would prepare themselves. That was the last few weeks, right? Now, in today's reading of the gospel, we find that the time of that waiting is done. The day of judgment is now here. And Jesus describes that judgment in a few different ways. The first way is as a treasure discovered in a field and stored away until it can be bought outright, right? And the second way is a treasure that's discovered after looking for it diligently. And the third way is that the good are going to be separated from the bad. So I think what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at each of these three ways. Now, let's start with the first parable, all right? First, the kingdom of God is described as a treasure that a man finds and sells everything he has so that he can buy that great treasure. Now, notice, he's buying the field, but everything in the field is now his. I have a picture in my office, and you're invited to come see it anytime. It sits right behind my desk that I think is going to illustrate this well. Well, let's do this first. I think you could talk about this parable as if you were the one who discovers the treasure of the kingdom and you grab onto it in that way. And that's, I think, true. We find that some of the church fathers did talk about the parable in that way. But I think the better way, and I think this is the way it's talked about most, is that you are the treasure and that Christ has found you. He values you so highly that he sells all that he has. He lays down even his life for you, for your sake, so that you might belong to him forever. So this picture in my office describes Jesus visually as coming to a grave and pulling out a coffin, your coffin, at that end of the age. And his hands are dirty, and yet you are seen as the treasure that he comes to find in the field. Now, that should bring you great comfort as you consider the judgment of God on the last day, because Christ gave all that he had just so that he would save you and that you might have the eternal life that he won for you. It's not as if Jesus in the parable is deceiving the seller. The seller of the field likely knows what's in that field. But what Jesus offers up in order to buy the field is seen as worth more to the seller than anything else. Right? I mean, if I come to you and I tell you I'm going to give you a $10 bill if you can give me a $5, who of you is not going to do that? So when Jesus comes to pay what seems so much more than what it's actually worth, who wouldn't accept the offer? How many of you have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Or seen the movie, right? Okay. C.S. Lewis, right? You kind of know the idea, right? That these Pevensey children are taken to this magical land called Narnia through the wardrobe, right? And there they encounter the White Witch, right? Because she makes it in this land always winter but never Christmas, right? A fascinating little book. It's really fantastic. I highly recommend it to you. One of the Pevensey children, Edmund, is revealed throughout the whole book to really be one who's kind of a troublemaker, a naughty boy. And multiple times he breaks the laws of Narnia. And because of that, the judgment put upon him by the White Witch, who is ruling the land at the time, is death. Edmund is going to have to die. And this kind of comes to a head when all of the armies of Narnia are gathering against the armies of the White Witch. And the armies of Narnia are led by the great lion, Aslan, who ultimately is kind of this Christ figure in the book. And the White Witch is just delighting over the fact that she gets to kill Edmund. She loves this because she can hold it over Aslan's head. He's the one who made the rules, actually. He's from what they call the deep magic days, right? The creation time. And she says, he's broken the rules. I get to kill him and you can't do anything about it. So Aslan asks the witch for a private meeting and he offers his life in place of the boys. And the witch just shrieks with delight because the death of a stupid little boy is nothing compared to the death of the great protector and warrior of Narnia. Which one is she going to take? And so it is with sin, death, and the devil. Do you think that the devil would rather kill you forever or the Son of God? Which do you think the devil would have had? The Son of God, right? And so, thinking that all was set in motion for the devil's victory, Satan moved to have the Lord of life executed. And he was. The Lord of life gave up everything that he had in order to take your place. And just like Aslan in Lewis's great story, the grave wouldn't hold Jesus. And he conquered over death and he went and found the greatest treasure in the world. You. See, ultimately, when we're going to be talking about judgment, and we got two more parables to go, when he's talking about judgment, it's this for you. That Jesus believes that you are worthy enough to lay down his life for you. And kind of like what the epistle says, what other judgment could triumph over that love? So on the final day, when you stand in the throne room of God, you are going to find that the judgment of God has been in your favor. For the death of the Lord has protected you from sin, death, and the devil. The death of God provides your life. There is then no judgment over you. At least no evil judgment. Now, in the same way, the second parable shows us that God has been searching you out for ages. In the first parable, it's kind of like Jesus stumbles over you, although certainly he's known you since before you were ever conceived in your mother's womb. But in the second parable, he knows what he's looking for. He's been searching for pearls of great value, and then he sees you, perfectly shaped, flawless, whiter than white. And the Lord gives up again all that he has to bring you to himself. Now, if you are honest with yourself, you know that you are not flawless. You are filled with flaws. Just go and stand in front of the mirror in the morning. All right? Now think about what it looks like on the inside in your heart. I don't have any idea how to buy a pearl. I'm not a jeweler. I've never bought a pearl before. But I have bought a diamond. And my guess is that jewelry is jewelry. So I'm going to pretend, for the sake of our sermon this morning, that the buyer in the parable was looking for a diamond and not a pearl. Okay. They say that when you're buying a diamond, whether that is an engagement ring or whether you just made your wife upset last night, you have to consider the four C's, right? Cut, clarity, color, and carat, right? You want a diamond that is in the perfect shape, with no occlusions. That means that there are no spots inside of it. You want it bright and clear as glass, and you want it to be heavy for its size. When we look at ourselves and we compare ourselves to that kind of idea, we see that we're no princess cut, kind of blob-shaped, right? We're not flawless. We all have marks and scars that go deep. You're not clear of sin. You're darkened, blacker than obsidian on the inside. And your weight, you are lighter than snow. And you are unshakable and bendable as a feather. But the Lord doesn't see that. Instead, He sees the righteousness He won for you when He looks at you. From the cross, the Lord has declared you to be holy and righteous and blameless in His sight. And so you are. You may in this life see your sin. You should see your sin. But then you should listen to the Lord's word that you are more precious than silver, more valuable than gold. You are the perfect pearl, the perfect diamond. You're more valuable than any jewel you can imagine because the Lord has bought you with all that He has. And what accusation of Satan could stand in the way of that judgment of you? What would he bring that could stand in the way of your salvation? In the third parable, the Lord Jesus brings up again, like last week, the idea that those who are good will be separated out from those who are bad. And then the angels will gather them up and throw the evil ones into hell. Now, Jesus isn't really bringing this up to threaten you, like, well, you better be good or else. He's not Santa Claus. Instead, look what Jesus says here. He compares the good with those who are righteous and the bad with those who are evil. Now, we live in Wisconsin, which is like the king of fish fries, right? So we've all had fish, I'm guessing. You ever had bad fish before? Right? You know that smell? It smells fishy through and through. And even if you were going to burn it on the grill, you could still smell the fishy smell, right? It's at the end of its age, the end of its usefulness. And you don't want to eat that. It's like trying to eat a koi fish. You guys know what a koi fish is? Those big fat fish that sit in the Japanese pond, right? And their meat is all stringy. I mean, it's real thick, but it's stringy and it's gross, right? It's like eating koi instead of salmon. Right? It's like making a meal out of goldfish instead of a trout. It's just not done. Unless you're pledging a fraternity in the 70s, but that's a whole other thing, right? See, this is how it is with those who are evil. They stink of their father, Satan. That's why, actually, brimstone, right? You talk about fire and brimstone. Brimstone is what? Sulfur. Sulfur stinks. That's why it's associated with Satan, because he stinks. And the people who belong to him, they have no more usefulness. On the last day, there's no redeeming them. They're dead. They're deader than dead. They're rotting because there's no good in them. And where does that good come from? Does it come through the deeds that we do in this life? Does it come through your works? Your efforts? No. Good only comes through Christ. You are never righteous on your own. You can't be. Because all that you do in this life is going to be tainted with sin because you have sinful hands, you have sinful mouths, you've got sinful minds. But because the Lord has died for you, because He has risen for you, because He has declared you to be righteous, you are. The Lord makes you righteous. You are the one that He intended to catch. Now, it's not that Jesus doesn't want to bring all people to Himself. If you notice, He casts the net out to catch every kind of fish. He wants all of them. But Not all people receive his righteousness. Not all people want his salvation. And so again, he gives them what they want. They want to be evil, he will cast them aside. I'll ask you what Jesus asked his disciples. Have you understood these things? The Lord's judgment is coming. He's told us that it is. The apostles, after Jesus ascended into heaven, expected Jesus to return soon. And the disciples of the apostles, after listening to all that Jesus taught, expected Jesus to return soon. And the disciples of those disciples expected Jesus to return soon. You see, this is how the generations of the church go. We expect that Jesus comes at any moment. We want him to return soon. And again, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, right? We're not just saying, you know, when we pray that dinner prayer, we all know this, right? Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let thy gifts to us be blessed. Amen, right? When we pray that, we're not just praying that he comes and sits at our table, because I'm pretty sure that Jesus doesn't need a plate. I think that there's somewhere in Scripture where he says, you know, the cows of 1,000 hills are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. When we pray, come, Lord Jesus, we're praying for the end of time. We're praying for his judgment day. We pray that he would end this wicked world and bring us into everlasting righteousness. And he tells us that that day is coming. So expect it and pray for it. He gives us a picture this morning of what judgment is going to be like. And for you, it's fine. You have been found by Christ. You have been bought with a price. You've been caught in the net laid out by Jesus and the apostles and the prophets, and so you belong to Christ. But it's not going to be satisfying for all people because some are cast aside. So if you're worried about this, rest in Christ and what he has done. Revel in your baptism. That's why we begin every service with the invocation in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And all Christians are invited to make the sign of the cross upon themselves to remind them, I am one who is baptized. I mark you with the cross upon your forehead and upon your breast to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. That's why we do that. So every time you hear the holy and triune name, remember your baptism and revel in that. Revel in the idea that you've been made a child of God forever, being made into his image. And you should delight in the supper, that you are transformed from that which is rotten to that which is beautiful. And strengthened then by that, work to conform your life and your mind to that which is Christ. And above all, maybe even enjoy the forgiveness of sins that is declared to you each and every time that we gather together. Because you see, these things, baptism and the supper and the words of absolution, these are the judgment of Christ. They're a foretaste of the feast to come. And you receive these gifts from his hand by faith. If you welcome his goodwill towards you, if you belong to him, then you are indeed a treasure of Christ. He's laid down everything to bring you to himself. And if you're here, then he has succeeded. He's done that. You've been brought to Christ. You are his forever. And the day of judgment for you is already done. And that judgment is that you are righteous for Christ's sake. So in Jesus' name we say, Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.